Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Father in heaven, I pray that you will be with me as I speak, that the words that I speak would be yours and not mine. Hide me safely behind the cross, Heavenly Father, so that those that hear will hear words that come from thy throne of mercy and thy throne of grace. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw John earlier today, and we were coming down the hallway, or I think in the hallway out there, and he just mentioned to me the titles of two other sermons. He has a good memory. He said, There Was War in Heaven, right? That was the sermon that I preached here. And then another one had a curious title of Quarks and Gluons. Remember that? All right. And I think I spoke here another time, but I can't remember what the title of that sermon was. But today is a message that I think is partly sobering, but very encouraging. You know, there are many, those that know me know that I like to work with numbers, and there are many important numbers in the Bible, all through the Bible, when you think about numbers. How about seven? Seven appears many, many times. Seven trumpets. Seven spirits of God, 7 days in a week, seven churches, seven last plagues, and probably the most important, the seventh day Sabbath. Very important numbers. 12 is another very important number that you see over and over again. 12 disciples, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 12 gates of the New Jerusalem, and 12 pearls. Each one of those gates is made out of a single pearl. 12 angels, 12 foundations. So that number 12 is a very important biblical number. And another very important number is the number 3. The number 3. In 3 there is this completeness in 3. When we look at things from an engineering point of view, stability, 3 is the number that represents stability. If you have a stool and it has one leg, that's very unstable. Even if it has another leg that's more stable than a one-legged stool, but it's still unstable. It's going to fall in one plane or the other plane. But 3 is the minimum number for stability of a stool. If they're the same lengths and equidistant apart, you have stability with 3. I mean, you have to come and kick the stool for it to go over, but normally it will stand perfectly on the ground. So 3 is another very important number. And there are 3 angels with 3 very important messages. As far as mankind is concerned, 3 strikes, you're out. That's an important number as far as men are concerned. And 3, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all working in harmony to redeem us, to redeem man. So when a command is given in the Bible and it's repeated, sometimes the command is given once, sometimes twice. It's very important when it's twice. So sometimes when a command is given 3 times, then it's really very important. Very, very important. And there are many examples in the Bible. But this one that we're going to look at today is get ready, get ready, get ready. Get ready, get ready, get ready. Another important 3 number, I just was thinking about it, had to do with when I was growing up and my brothers and my family, my father. Sometimes we would tussle in the living room, and my father would be upstairs at his desk working, and he would shout down, you boys, settle down there. So that was time number 1, right? Then I don't know what gets into the hearts of young men, but, you know, after a while, we started tussling again. Then he hollered down again in a more elevated voice, you all settle down there, go outside and play or whatever. And we would for a while. But then the third time, he didn't say anything. We just heard his footsteps coming down the steps, and then something got very warm for us. So, you know, we quickly understood that three was very important. We didn't want to upset him on the third notion. But this three is very important. Get ready, get ready, get ready. Now, the longest time prophecy in the Bible, and you all know this as good Bible students and scholars, it commenced in the year 457 BC, and I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. If you take your Bibles and go to Daniel, we're going to take a look at that. And we know this to be the 2300-day year time prophecy. As a matter of fact, let's go to our Bibles right now, Daniel 8 and verse 14. Matter of fact, I'm going to start with verse 13, Daniel 8, 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said, that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Verse 14, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. 2,300 days. And we know from the day-year principle that this represents a period of 2,300 years. I won't go into the long discourse about all of the history behind it. Certainly we could have a sermon on just that alone. But we know that the prophecy commenced from when in 457 BC, how do we know that? It was to commence at the time that the temple and the walls of Jerusalem were restored. Now, there were more than one decree that went out, but the decree that stands out is the decree that stands out in 457 to restore and to rebuild the walls. And so, historically, we know when that happened. You can go back in history, and we can study that that happened in 457 BC. Turn with me to Daniel. Just flip over to Daniel 9, and let's take a look at verses 23 through 27. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. See, Daniel was given this vision, and it perplexed him. Matter of fact, he got to a point where he fainted. He couldn't understand, you know. For thou art great beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Who was God talking about when he was talking to Daniel and said, thy people? Well, he was talking about the Hebrew nation. Daniel was Hebrew that was taken in captivity and the three Hebrew boys. So he was referring to the Hebrew nation. And God is a God of prophecy. He is the one that makes things come to pass. And he said 490 years are cut off. They're cut off from the 2,300 years. So the Hebrew nation was given 490 years to dispense the gospel or to teach the world about who God was. But as we see, they didn't accept who Christ was. They didn't accept him as the Messiah. And so after this point, the gospel dispensation went to the world. But let's read on. Know therefore, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, that's the context that I was talking about earlier, the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. 69 weeks equals 483 years. If you take 69 times 7, that's 483 days. That's 483 years from that to that point. That's when the Messiah would come. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That's a prophecy that talks about Christ and when he would die. In the middle of that week, Christ was to die on the cross. But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the last week. It's not thrown away sometime into the future, but that 70th week, at the end of that week, for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Everything in the prophecy here came to being exactly when it should. From the vision, we reckon that the 483 years comes to A.D. 27, the fall of A.D. 27, and that's when Christ was anointed the Messiah. That's when he came to John the Baptist, and John baptized him, and the Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove. That's A.D. 27. That's the fall of A.D. 27. And then in the midst of the week, 3.5 years after that, Christ was crucified. A.D. 31, in the spring, Christ was crucified. He caused the sacrifice to cease, because after his death on the cross, the sacrifices and oblations were no longer needed, even though Israel as a nation kept doing them because they didn't accept him. But Christ's death caused the sacrifice to cease. And then, at the end of that week, in the fall of A.D. 34, exactly for precisely 490 years from 457 B.C., that's when the gospel dispensation was to be commenced to all the world, because Israel had at that time ceased to acknowledge, or didn't acknowledge, that Christ was the Messiah, and they missed the point that God had appointed them as a nation. And so the gospel dispensation was to go to all the Gentile worlds. Because you remember, Christ told his disciples to go to the house of God first. That was his command to them. Go to the house, don't go to the Gentile world. That's talking about his disciples. But as Paul came on the scene and was converted, God specifically used Peter and Paul to go and to send the message, and others, Barnabas and others, to send the message to the world. So exactly as the Bible predicts it, these things happen. If 490 years was cut off from the 2300 years, that leaves you with 1,810 years, if my math is correct. You have to check me on that, Carol. If you add 1810 to 34 AD, that brings you to 1844. And of course, again, we know as good Bible students what happened in 1844. In 1844, Christ left off of his cleansing work to go into his mediatorial work, the investigative judgment in 1844. And that is the last time prophecy of the Bible, the fall of 1844, that comes to 1844. That's the longest time prophecy and the last time prophecy of the Bible. And so Jesus could have come, I say, any time after 1844, but you say, oh, wait a minute, there's some things that didn't happen yet. How could he have? Well, if we had done what we should have done, Jesus could have come a long time ago. And so the Lord is not tarrying. This is the tarrying time, but he's not delaying his coming, but only because he is not willing that any should be lost and that any should perish. Here we are, 2015, 171 years after the end of the longest time prophecy in 1844, 152 years after the formation of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists in 1863, and 100 years precisely after the death of God's prophetess Ellen G. White in 1915. And I'm not trying to be an alarmist or a fanatic or anything like that. But what I want to say is that we're living, the time that we're living in now is borrowed time. It's really borrowed time. God could have come before this. We are living in the get ready time, in the time of preparation, and we should be preparing. We should be preparing. The last act in the drama is the passing of a national Sunday law. That's the last act in the drama. Not the last thing that will happen, but the last act in the drama as far as human manipulation is concerned is the passing of the Sunday law. And who knows how far into the future this is going to be? Who can tell? I want to tell you that this year is some very noteworthy events, and I'll speak to you about them in a minute here. Very noteworthy events are happening later this year in September, and perhaps some of you know about them right now. But we know that the Pope Francis is coming to speak to the Congress. As a matter of fact, I have an itinerary here that I printed off. Anyone can go to this. It's at www.catholic.com, I think, is the website. And it's just interesting to see the things that are happening for his itinerary. It says September 22, 4 p.m., Pope Francis arrives in D.C. at Joint Base Andrews at 4 p.m. Wednesday, September 23, 2050, 9:15 a.m., White House welcoming ceremony and personal meeting with President Barack Obama. This is happening at 9:15. So he's going to meet personally with President Barack Obama. And other popes have met with presidents in the past. I'm not saying that this is a unique thing, but this is a very noteworthy thing at this point in time. Okay, then at 11:30 on that day, he has a midday prayer with U.S. bishops in St. Matthew's Cathedral. Thursday now, September 24, 2015, at 9:20, he has a speech to the Senate and House representatives. In other words, a joint session of Congress. This has never happened in the history, as far as I know, in the history of the United States, that a religious leader of a denomination has spoken to a joint session of Congress. He is speaking to a joint session, all the House of Representatives, all the senators, in a joint session. This is the first pope and the first time that this is going to happen. Okay? Just think about this now. The legislators are the ones who make up the federal laws for our land. So this is something that's very noteworthy. It's not something that should just be poo-pooed or we just go on about our daily business. Something to be noted. All right. So that happens then. And then he's, I think, going to other places. On Friday, September 25th at 8:30, he is going to address the United Nations General Assembly. This is an assembly of ambassadors and representatives from the world around. Okay? Again, he's not the first pope to do that. But in the context of the times that we live, I think it's quite significant. Okay? And then I'll just mention a couple more things. He's going to be in Philadelphia. They're going to have a rally there, and he's going to be going through the streets with his security. And they're expecting, I heard, upwards of about 2 million people to try to see and catch the film. Probably even more than that. Now, we just had our SDA gathering in San Antonio, the General Conference session, and we talked about how many people were there, and I think there were upwards of 80 to probably about 100,000 people that were there from all over the world. And that's a lot of people. You know, they filled the stadium that was there, and we had a lot of representatives. He's going to Philadelphia, and 2 million people are estimated to try to see him. Certainly, all the world wonders after this power. So who knows? Who knows if this is not a precursor or a build-up or a start, if you will, to the ultimate passage of a national Sunday law? Not saying that that's what this is all about, but who knows if this is not a precursor, and as time goes on, we will see these things happening for a national Sunday law. And trust me, don't believe for one second that the Catholic Church doesn't know who we are and what we preach. We are firmly on their radar. And all you have to do is go to their sites and take a look at some of their tracts. I have one here, interestingly entitled, "The Hell There Is." Now, when I first saw that, I had to chuckle a little bit, but that's what it says. This is a tract that's on their website, "The Hell There Is." And what it's about, the author is writing about, is their particular doctrine as it relates to hell. And I want to read you this first paragraph. And this is now, again, coming from the Catholic Church. I just printed this yesterday. "The doctrine of hell is so frightening that numerous heretical sects," S-E-C-T-S, again, this is them talking, "numerous heretical sects end up denying the reality of an eternal hell." Okay? Now get this list here now. The Unitarian Universalists, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Christadelphians, the Christian Scientists, the Religious Scientists, the New Agers, and the Mormons all have rejected or modified the doctrine of hell so radically that it is no longer a serious threat. This is what they're saying. This is what they're saying about us. We are one of these heretical sects. Okay. "In recent decades, this decay has even invaded mainstream evangelicalism, and a number of major evangelical figures have advocated the view that there is no eternal hell, that the wicked will simply be annihilated." Okay, so we are one of the sects that don't believe in an eternally burning hell, and we're listed quite prominently there. And we're heretics as well, too, according to this pamphlet. Brothers and sisters, I don't know of any other doctrine that is more diabolical than the doctrine of an eternally burning hell that burns for infinity. And yet, this is what they say we have strayed from when we don't teach that. I don't want to serve a God. I could never serve a God that would, through the ceaseless ages of eternity, while we're enjoying the earth made new, that people are burning and burning and burning for infinity. How can you believe that? In fact, that is making God out to be worse than any monster, worse than the devil himself, that a God would allow people to burn for infinity. But yet, this is what they teach. So, in other words, the author is saying it's heresy for a church to teach that the wicked will not suffer and burn to infinity. But my main point was that, and we know all this already, but that we are firmly on their radar. They pick us out as one of these heretical groups that have strayed from what is supposed to be truth, have strayed from what they say, and what they say is the truth. Well, I'm glad that we can get the truth from the Bible and not from tradition. Bible states, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," John 8, verse 32. And then turn with me to Malachi chapter 4. What's the truth about, the actual truth about hellfire? Just for way of clarification. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be" what? "Shall be stubble." Now, I don't know about you, when something is stubble, when the fuel is all burned up and it's just stubble, it can't burn anymore, right? "It shall be stubble, And the day that cometh shall burn them up. Burn them up is complete in its phrase there, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave neither them, them neither root nor branch. Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Verse 3, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So the wicked ultimately will be consumed and will be fertilizer, basically, for the earth that's made new. They won't be suffering and burning forever and ever at infinitum. We know the truth because we stand on the Word of God, not on tradition, not on fables, not on, we're not studying any cunningly devised fables. And when we stand on the Word of God, we always end up where we need to be. Okay? So, brothers and sisters, if your doctrines, and I know this doesn't apply to anybody here, if your doctrines are based on traditions of men and not the Bible, then you are in darkness. And we are not in darkness. We are in the light. So what should we be doing? How should we be prepare? What should we be doing at this time? We are living, as I stated before, we are living in the preparation time. Since 1844, we're living in the preparation time. The next big event, the next that stands before us, is the passing of a national Sunday law. That's the next noteworthy column, if you have a column of things that happened. 1844, then the national Sunday law, then the close of probation, and then the second coming. And you can fill in, I can give you, make a copy of a diagram for you if you want that information. Of course, there are things in between, the judgments and little time of trouble, big time of trouble, also, all of that. Won't go into all of that now, but what my purpose is here today, what should we be doing? We know these things. What should we be doing, those of us who live here in this age, in this time right now? I think that there are many of us under the sound of my voice that, and it could be all of us, that could be alive when the Lord is coming. Some of us may have to rest. Maybe I might have to rest. But I think there's young people here that will probably be alive when the Lord comes. I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying that the Lord may not come for another 100 years or 200 years. None of us know. But certainly, with what we're seeing today, I think that we're living at the cusp of major events that are going to take place. Okay? So let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. What should we be doing now? The admonition is to get ready, get ready, get ready. Put your finger there. I'm going to read something to you from early writings about this get ready, get ready. This is from the pen of inspiration. I saw that the remnant were not preparing for what is coming upon the earth. This is Mrs. White talking. And she uses a word here that I had to almost smile at because I didn't know that she would have it in her writings. She said, stupidity, like lethargy, seemed to hang upon the minds of most of those who profess to believe that we are having the last message. My accompanying angel cried out with awful solemnity, get ready, get ready, get ready, for the fierce anger of the Lord is soon to come. His wrath is to be poured out, unmixed with mercy, and ye are not ready. Rend the heart and not the garment. A great work must be done for the remnant. Many of them are dwelling upon little trials. Many of us are dwelling upon little trials. Said the angel, legions of evil angels are around you and are trying to press in their awful darkness, that ye may be ensnared and taken. Ye suffer your minds to be diverted too readily from the work of preparation. Here's that preparation again. And the all-important truths for these last days. And ye dwell upon little trials and go into minute particulars of little difficulties to explain them to the satisfaction of this one or that. Conversation has been protracted for hours between between the parties concerned. And not only has their time been wasted, but the servants of God are held to listen to them when the hearts of both parties are unsubdued by grace. If pride and selfishness were laid aside, 5 minutes would remove most difficulties. angels have been grieved and God displeased by the hours which have been spent in justifying self. I saw that God will not bow down and listen to long justifications, and he does not want his servants to do so, and thus precious time be wasted that should be spent in showing transgressors the error of their ways and pulling souls out of the fire. So the work that we should be, the preparation that we should be doing is taking the gospel to the world and warning the world. We should be preaching the third angel's message and pulling people out of the fire. And so we have some things to prepare for that. Matthew 25. I'm going to find it. I know you guys are already there. I'm going to find it now. Matthew 25 is one of my favorite stories of the Bible, and it talks about the 10 virgins who were invited to come to the wedding. The bridegroom had, and the invitation went out to them. Chapter 25, verse Matthew. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, what does oil represent as far as Bible is concerned? The Holy Spirit. Oil represents, and this is what it's representing here, the Holy Spirit. You had these 10 virgins, and they had their lamps. And let me point out that here are the similarities between the virgins. All 10 of them accepted the call. All 10 of them accepted the message. All 10 of them were sincere, and they were sincerely looking for the bridegroom to come. So sincerity is not the issue here. The issue is preparedness. It says the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. If you can imagine this, they both had lamps which had some amount of oil in the lamp, okay? So the foolish virgins had oil in the lamp, but they did not have an extra crucible of oil. The 5 virgins that were wise had lamps, had oil in it, but they also had extra oil that was separate, whether it was in another compartment of the lamp or whether they had a separate crucible. The point is that they were prepared because they had extra oil, and the foolish virgins did not have the extra oil. So, verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit that comes to me can't do for my son or for you. You have to have an experience with God yourself. You have to have your own oil. You have to have your own experience. There's a text that says that Daniel, Job, and Noah were in it, they couldn't save their children, right? Whatever their experience was their experience. They could not save their children by their experience. We all have to have our individual experience and our reservoir of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Okay. So verse 10, and while they went to the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. This is an excellent chapter on preparation. We've got to have our own experience. We've got to have our own experience with the Holy Spirit. And we need the Holy Spirit and much more. There's a song that says, if we ever needed the Lord before, we sure do need him now. And we will certainly need a deeper experience with the Lord, a deeper outpouring of the Holy Spirit as we get closer and closer to the end of time. So keep that in mind. I just have something else that I would like to read from Some of you may know it. It's a book called Preparation for the Final Crisis. And even though it was published in 1966 by Elder Fernando Chai, I think he's deceased now, it is a book that I think is still very important for today. It's called Preparation for the Final Crisis. Some of you may know of that book. But in there, he gives a few points in the back that I want to read for you, and then we'll end up with regard to this preparation. The Holy Spirit is what we need. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might, not by power. It's not by what we do, but it's by thy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only thing that we can that can come upon us in abundance that will help us to go through these trying times. Because, as I said, trying times are coming. Very serious times are coming. And we need to be prepared. As the angel said, the accompanying angel said to Ellen White, get ready, get ready, get ready. So here are a few factors that we can use to help us prepare. I'm going to name about six of them. First one is study of the Bible. We need to study the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. We know that Mrs. White's writings were specifically geared for our church at this day and this time, and that she is a prophet of the Lord. She passed all the tests, as far as I'm concerned, of a true prophet of the Lord. Not all the prophets that are God's prophets wrote things in the Bible. There are a few wrote them. There are other prophets that are mentioned in the Bible that didn't write any books of the Bible, but they're still true prophets of the Lord. Mrs. White is a true prophet of the Lord, I can assure you. Study the Bible in the spirit of prophecy. I have been shown that many who profess to have a knowledge of present truth know not what they believe. They do not understand the evidences of their faith. They have no just appreciation of the work for the present time. When the time of trial shall come, there are men now preaching to others who will find, upon examining the positions they hold, that there are many things for which they can give no satisfactory reason. Until thus tested, they knew not their great ignorance. And there are many in the church who take it for granted that they understand what they believe, but until controversy arises, they do not know their own weakness. When separated from those of like faith and compelled to stand singly and alone to explain their belief, they will be surprised to see how confused are their ideas of what they had accepted as truth. That's the fifth volume of the Testimonies. So we need to be preparing by studying the Bible and studying the spirit of prophecy. We need to know what we stand on and what we believe so we can give an account for the faith that is within us. And the only way that we can do that is to prepare by studying. This doesn't come in by osmosis. You have to have an experience with God, and you have to know the scriptures. I have to know the scriptures, not you. I have to know the scriptures, and all of us. Okay, so that's number one. And excuse me for just reading from the book, but I think it's still very important. Number two, we need to have communion with God with fervent prayer. So number one, we need to study the scriptures. We need to study the spirit of prophecy, but we need to have fervent prayer. As the praying ones continued, their earnest cries, at times a ray of light from Jesus came to them to encourage their hearts and light up their countenances. Some, I saw, did not participate in this work of agonizing and pleading. They seemed indifferent and careless. They were not resisting darkness around them, and it shut them in like a thick cloud. See, we have to remember that the devil is going around like a roaring lion, and he knows, you know, when this National Sunday Law comes, you think he's really creating havoc in the world today. He's really going to be creating havoc then, because he knows his time is short. And so we have to have something. We can't overcome the devil on just our strength alone. So we have to be connected to God with prayer. Jesus said that it was more than his necessary food. Why did he say that? Because if I miss a meal, see, I can miss a meal or two. It doesn't matter. We can go for a day without eating, but we should not go a day without spending some time with God in prayer. More important than food. Okay. Number three, cleansing from sin and victory over weaknesses. We need to ask God to help us in those areas that we know that we have weakness. Satan leads many to believe that God will overlook their unfaithfulness in the minor affairs of life. But the Lord shows in his dealings with Jacob, go back and read in the experience of Jacob in Genesis chapter 25, that he will in no wise sanction or tolerate evil. All who endeavor to excuse or conceal their sins and permit them to remain upon the books of heaven, unconfessed and unforgiven, will be overcome by Satan. The trying time comes. So we need to get victory over our weaknesses. And we can ask God to do it, and he will do it for us. He promises to do it for us. He will give us the victory over those weaknesses. That's number three. Number four, we have to completely surrender ourselves to God. Not a partial surrender. We have to completely surrender. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes, and these quotations I'm reading from different books in the Spirit of Prophecy. A new power takes possession of the new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into human nature. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. So when we completely surrender ourselves to God, no matter what Satan throws at us, it will not pierce us. It will not pierce us through. Our surrender to Christ, our consecration to God, in order to be effective, must be renewed each day. This is a daily thing. So every day we surrender ourselves today. There's a young lady that is she's not an Adventist, but some of you may or may not know her. Her name is Pam Oliver. She's one of the announcers kinds of things. She interviews people on sidelines. But I was reading an interesting story about her a few months ago. She's a Christian, and she says that there were things in her life that she wondered about, why did God allow this to happen to me in her career and so forth and so on. But she puts everything in God's hands, and she always sees in the end that it was for her best. So one of the things that she practices is that she gets up early in the morning and she prays. She studies her Bible and she prays. And she asks God for his will for her for that day. And she says she doesn't get up off of her knees until she gets the answer from her study and from her prayer. So she prays so intently for God to show her who she should come in contact with today or what his will is for that day. Every day she does that until she gets an answer. Now, I thought that was pretty noteworthy. How many times have I done that or committed myself to that kind of faith in God and in prayer, that I would say, Lord, show me what your purpose is and your will is for me today, and stay there in prayer until I get some impression from the Holy Spirit. I don't know how many times I've done that. I may have done that a few times, but certainly not every day in my life. So, again, a complete surrender to God, number four. Two more. Five, that we should work diligently for Christ. Again, this is talking about preparation for the days ahead and the final crisis. We should do a diligent work for Christ. We are to be as men waiting for their Lord, not in idle expectancy, but in earnest work with unwavering faith. It is no time now to allow our minds to be engrossed with things of minor importance. And that's from the fifth volume of the Testimonies. I think of all the things that the devil has out there as distractions. For me, could be TV, could be something that I read, could be anything. There's so many distractions out there, so many things that are really, in the final analysis, are a waste of time when you consider that we're living on the cusp of eternity. What kinds of things that I should, when I think of the time that I should be spending and how I should be spending it, certainly I can make some priority changes in my life. And I think probably if all of us are honest with ourselves, we all can make some changes in our lives as far as the things that are priorities. So a diligent work for Christ. And number six, activity on behalf of religious liberty. That's an interesting one. It is our duty, listen to this, it is our duty to do all in our power to avert the threatened danger. We should endeavor to disarm prejudice by placing ourselves in a proper light before the people. We should bring before them the real question at issue, thus interposing the most effectual protest against measures to restrict the liberty of conscience. We should search the scriptures and be able to give the reason for our faith. Says the prophet, "The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." There's coming a time when many of us will have to stand before kings, maybe presidents, in courts, and in all kinds of places where we have to answer for our faith, because the whole world, as it were, is going to be on one side or the other side, and it's going to be on this Sabbath issue. We want to receive the seal of God. All of us want to receive the seal of God, because we know if we receive the seal of God, then we are bound for the promised land. I don't want to have the mark of the beast on my forehead or in my hand, which is the knowledge that conscientiously in the forehead, conscientiously making the decision for to worship on the day not authorized by God. But she says in her writings that many, even Adventists, will turn and do this once they're faced with starvation, and once they're faced with things being taken from them and faced with suffering. Many will turn away and say, this is easier for me to acquiesce to this false day, and that is a very sad thing. So we knowing what we know, we ought to stand firm for what we know to be right. Rough days are coming ahead, but the Lord has promised that he will always, always be with us, and he will see us through. Brothers and sisters, we are in the tarrying time, the preparation time right now. Again, as I've said before, the National Sunday Law hasn't been passed yet. There are states' laws that are on the books that are not enforced and of various kinds. You can go and you can look them up in the different states, old antiquated laws. But there's coming a time when the dust is going to be blown off of those laws. And at the national level, a national law, and that's a very significant time in Earth's history and our history, very significant time. Because when that time comes, then the final shaking, the sealing, the latter rain, the loud cry, all of these things commence from that passing of the National Sunday Law. And then as we go toward the close of probation, that's when things get really bad. And the death decree and the first few plagues, there'll be the seven last plagues in that time between the close of probation and the second coming. Seven last plagues will start to commence, and people will look at us and say, we are the cause. We are the cause. Why? Because we won't get in line. Everybody else will have jumped on that side of the law. Spirit of Prophecy says that when Protestants in this nation reach their hand across the gulf to spiritualism and then apostate Protestantism and the Roman power, then this threefold union will usher in. And we see that. We see precursors to that. Like I said, we don't know how long it's going to be before the National Sunday Law comes into effect, but it's coming. It is coming. We need to know that, and we need to prepare ourselves for the days ahead. So my admonition to all of us today, this Sabbath, again, not an alarmist, but as a prepared person, let's get ready. Let's get ready and be ready and stay ready. Paul says, I press toward the mark, and that's what we should be doing. Press toward the mark of the high calling. Doesn't mean that we reach a plateau or we reach perfection, because we in and of ourselves aren't perfect, but we press toward the mark of the high calling. And we should be preparing ourselves so that we can have that oil that oil that we need to take us through the times and the days ahead. It's to that end that I pray that we will give ourselves attention to, and let's just remember that the Holy Spirit and the Lord will always be with us.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.